15. I will put enmity, this is the curse of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So one of the things that we pointed out when we looked at this originally in Genesis is that that word offspring is really a Hebrew word that gets translated seed. So seed from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 also gets translated offspring and sons on occasion. But that word just keeps cropping up all the way through the book of Genesis. And it's supposed to be pointing us to this several ideas. And so we talked about that a little bit. It may be helpful, actually, to go back and look at Genesis 1 real quick. Let's see here. So, for example, Genesis 1:24, God says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth, on the ground according to its kinds. And God said that it was good. That's still not the one I'm looking for exactly. Sorry, verse 11, here we go. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so we get this idea then that seed is linked with kind. What is the seed? Or seed reproduces true, is what I'm trying to say. And so we talked about how we get the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we get those lines starting to trace through. And what's in view with like the seed of the serpent, who we're explicitly told is Cain, is not that Cain is somehow biologically descended from the devil. It's that he acts like him. Similarly, the seed of the woman, who is Seth, we're told behaves in a way that is righteous before God. And so we get these two lines coming out of humanity itself. And it's all dependent on how they act. And yet, we apply some New Testament lessons here as well. We see that those actions are... It's not that the actions determine who they are. It's that who they are shows itself through their actions. Does that make sense? And so we start marching that forward. Such that by the time we get to Abraham, we have this promised seed who God will, or through whom God will bless the whole earth. Genesis 12, I think. And so because we have this promised seed, and it shows up also in the genealogies that we talked about really early on. How you get these global genealogies and then you get these specific genealogies, and they both exist in Genesis. But the specific ones are kind of interesting because they're interested in a specific line. So they'll mention other people, and yet they're following this line. And so they'll mention them, and then that's all you get. As opposed to the Table of Nations, for example, is kind of a general genealogy. So with the specific genealogy, we start tracing this through, right? And we see Abraham, and we get to Isaac, and we get to Jacob, and so on and so forth, Judah. And then it keeps marching on through. And eventually we know that line leads us to David. And so, once we get to David, then there's another promise that God gives, right? We looked at that one last week, I think. 2 Samuel 7 becomes a really important promise of God. So let's look at 2 Samuel 7. So 2 Samuel 7, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, declares the Lord to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And to your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And in accordance with these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, we get David now, who is promised that this line of the promised seed that runs through him will be established not just as this promised seed, but also as king forever. At this point in the passage, it's not totally clear if that's a dynasty, like a succession, that will go on forever, or if it's an individual. And we'll come back to that point here in a minute. So let's just put a pin there. So if we go back and we look at the people, so there's a whole lot at the beginning of that section of 2 Samuel 7, right, that talks about how the people have been wandering all this time. So let's flesh in some of those details. So once we got to Jacob and to his sons, God sends his people to Egypt. He uses various means, like a severe famine. Joseph, being sold off into slavery. And yet, he moves his people then to Egypt, where eventually there arises a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, who enslaves the people of Israel and treats them poorly. Until God comes and redeems his people. He does so through Moses and through these plagues that happen, and yet he wins this decisive victory over the powers of the earth. God comes in and he redeems his people. You get the Passover that happens, where they slaughter a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their house. The Israelites do. Because there has been a word from God that the angel of death will come through come through the town and slaughter the firstborn, or the country rather, and slaughter the firstborn of everyone who doesn't have the lintel painted with blood. And so that's exactly what happens. And so one of the things I think that's important to recognize there is that Pharaoh himself sets himself up as a god. And so what the living God, God Almighty, is doing here in part is attacking the religion of Egypt. He's attacking the god of this people, this false god. And so we get the slaughtering of even Pharaoh's firstborn son. And so Pharaoh sends the people out into the wilderness, and yet he has a change of heart, right? And so the Egyptian army comes after the people and meets them at the Red Sea, which God parts before them through Moses. And when the armies of Pharaoh try to charge through, then the waters close up around them. And again, we have this great military victory, right? And so now we have the people in the wilderness, and God forms them up into their tribes, and so they camp as almost an army, right? And so we have the each individual section that's camped out in a symmetric pattern surrounding the tabernacle itself, right? And God's given them laws, and he's given them a hierarchy, and he's given them all of these things to form them into a people. And yet, they wander across fairly quickly to take a look at the promised land. And they send people in. The generation that's just seen God crush the Egyptian army. And they send people into the promised land to take a look. And they come back and say, yeah, it's everything God said it was. But the inhabitants will slaughter us if we try to go in there. And so the people don't go. And so because of that, they wind up wandering around in this wilderness for 40 years because they don't trust God, until that entire generation dies off and a new generation arises. And that generation then comes into the land. And when they follow God's commands and God's laws, God blesses them with military victory as they come in, and they are God's instruments of judgment against the land of Canaan. But also, they're obtaining this inheritance that God has given them. And so, what we see eventually is that they never really complete the conquest. And so we talked about all this as well. But what happens is they come in, that they win a series of military victories, but they also make deals with people that they were never supposed to make deals with. That they don't seek after the Lord. They do hang on to some things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction. And so eventually, by the time you get to David, he's still fighting the Philistines and all of these people because they haven't been cast out. And because the people keep turning again and again and again from God. In the interim, now they've established this place kind of in part of the Holy Land, where they have their bits and pieces parceled out. And what we see is they start getting comfortable. And when they do, that they start turning away from God himself. And so things get worse and worse and worse, and people do what's right in their own eyes, so that God turns them over to judgment. Until such time as they repent, when God sends a judge then to be his instrument of deliverance, until eventually the people in quite an act of rebellion demand a king. And quite a king they get, too. Not David, but Saul. who starts well, ends poorly. As a matter of fact, he winds up seeking out necromancers and all of these other things that God has declared in his law deserve death. And eventually he gets death through the Philistine army. At which point we see David arise. And we pointed out that there was kind of a peculiarity with David, right? Because on the one hand, David's anointed king long before he actually sits on the throne. And yet, when did David really become king? I'll just leave that as an open-ended question here. Kind of like I did then, I think. So we get this ambiguity, right? David's anointed king, but he's not king. But he kind of is king. But Saul's king. So we skipped kind of, well, so then we get back to David. And so again, there's this, David's in this interesting position. Because on the one hand, the conquest still hasn't really been completed. And so God's people are not at rest. They're still fighting these little skirmishes and battles around the promised land, right? And so in 2 Samuel 7, when God talks about he's marched along with his people all this time, and his people still aren't settled. They're not at rest, and so then neither is he. What we see is that after David, we get to Solomon, and there is a kind of a golden age, if you will. Everything seems materially really, really nice. And yet, by the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon has innumerable concubines and wives who have led him into idolatry and introduced idolatry back to Israel. So that now that Israel is worshiping all of these foreign deities whom were the cause of the judgment of God that led to the conquest. And Israel is not immune from that same judgment that was exercised against the people whom they took the land from, just as God had told them all the way back in Deuteronomy that they would not be. And so sure enough, in comes Assyria and takes out the northern kingdom, leads them off into slavery. A few years later, a couple hundred years later, in comes Babylon and does the same with the southern kingdom, eventually destroying Jerusalem and the temple itself. And after 70 years, God does lead his people back into the nation, and they rebuild a temple. It's not the same. We get accounts of old men weeping in, I think, Nehemiah when they see the temple, the new temple, because it just doesn't compare with the old one. We don't get the record of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God descending on the second temple. But the one we don't get. And yet, what we do get is the continuation of some of the prophetic voices for a while until eventually they stop. And nothing is heard from God for 400 years, 500 years, until we get to the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, we open up with Matthew 1, right? And the genealogy. Kind of an interesting place to start. But Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we're picking up on that theme that started all the way back in Genesis 3. Of this promised seed who's marching forward. And we're being told that this is the person to whom that's pointing. He is the son of David from 2 Samuel 7. He is the seed of Abraham from Genesis 12. And ultimately, he is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. And so we marched through the genealogy, and we looked at this one together as well, where we saw all of these groups of 14, and we talked about how gematria works. Fancy word. Essentially, you assign letter or number values to the letters, and then they add up. 14, basically, is one of the ways you can spell David. And so we get this just reiterated. I mean, even the structure of the passage itself, much less the words, demand that this is the king. And it's the point Matthew's trying to make with this genealogy. And yet, this king doesn't fit what people were expecting. He doesn't fit the norms that people are looking for. And so, before we got there, we had taken some time and marched through the prophets, right? And we had looked at Joel, and we looked at the servant songs from Isaiah, and we looked at a passage from Ezekiel and all this that are talking about how, on the one hand, you get this shepherd imagery, and on the other hand, you get this reigning, authoritative, judging king, and yet that king is also somehow a suffering servant. And the servant imagery doesn't shock us too much because ultimately what the people were created for, right, is to be God's servant kings over creation. But kings don't suffer. At least they don't in this world. And yet we're pretty explicitly told that's exactly what's going to happen to this king. And so we march forward. Actually, even by the time you get to Matthew 1, verse 21, right? I'll start a little bit ahead of that just to get the beginning of the quotation. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And yet, how are people saved from their sins? Well, that's another whole broad stream of things, right? We looked at it briefly. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? That's what Hebrews says. And so ultimately, we start getting this picturing of Christ, this suffering king, as also the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we see, as we march through, we come to the crucifixion and the resurrection where, in some sense, the decisive blow is struck. In some sense, that order is being reestablished. And so we looked at last time how, at least in Matthew's gospel and in Matthew's mind, Jesus almost is, it seems like, is crowned king by going to the cross. And so we get that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we get all of this play with the language of, this is the king of the Jews. And this is... how the point of the most shame, the worst thing they can possibly do to someone in this time, at this place, is also the point of his greatest glory. And it's the time when the wrath of God against sin is poured out on Christ, who's hanging there for our sins. And so, kind of a little soapbox here, but it drives me up a wall. The point of the cross is not the human cruelty. As bad as that was, that is not what's in view there. What's in view there is the entirety of the judicial wrath of God against sin being poured out on that man. And it far surpasses what we see in the passage. Pastor Greg. Undeservingly. Yep. And so we just touched at the end of last week on the Great Commission. There we go. And so Christ goes into the grave and he comes back out of the grave and says, all authority on heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so now we see Christ, the risen King. And one of the things I don't remember if I said last week or not was in the early church, you get this really interesting phrase. Where they talk about Christ reigning from the cross. And I think you have to think back a little bit to what the early church is actually going through to really understand the connection there. So the early church they go through periods that are pretty good. I mean, they're not a legal religion in Rome. And yet, they get kind of swept under the rug with Judaism, which is. And then they go through other periods where it's not the case at all. And there's really extreme persecution. So under the Emperor Domitian, for example, who's 70-ish AD, it becomes a capital offense to own a copy of Scripture, and they're going around through the towns and burning every copy they can find. It's why you don't find particularly old manuscripts of Scripture in Western Europe. Putting Christians to death, you know, you get the stories of like Polycarp and the martyrdom of Polycarp, where he's brought before essentially the Colosseum full of people, and on pain of death, commanded to renounce his faith as an 80-something, 90-something-year-old man. And so because of that, you get these people who now relate closely with the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered, and so we too will suffer. Those kinds of passages begin to take on a new meaning. Because they are actually suffering in a way that we in our relatively nice surroundings are not. you know, there really are capital consequences, we'll say, for following their faith. And so they begin looking to Christ on that cross. And if the King himself is on that cross, then how can I expect anything less? And it really becomes a rallying cry for the early church. And it's something that I think we've kind of looked away from as we've kind of moved forward in the Western history, I guess I'll say. So on that note, I'm going to wrap up the kind of summary piece of that. And I'll open the floor up for questions. I'm sure I've rambled enough to open a few or give you a few questions.
There's
Yeah, Rick's doing a Q&A next week, so you can always hold them for him. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, then the following week I'll pick up with Acts, and we'll walk through the church. And
everyone will fall under the rule of God. That's, I think we get that in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're still in a conquest right now.
Yeah.
Much like they were back then, when we were talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There still hasn't, everything has not, the final thing to be defeated is death.
Yep.
And so you look at all of this back from the Old Testament with that in view. Kind of like a picture, or the Old Testament was a picture of what's going on now.
Yep.
And that's the whole thing you're trying to point out.
Yep. And, yeah, it's kind of like a spiral, right? So it gets, on the one hand, you see the kind of the resemblance to what you saw before in the Old Testament, and yet at the same time, it's deeper, it's bigger.
Right.
There's more. More there.
Right.
Whereas this is just a picture, now we're seeing the truth.
It's like, you know, when you look at the
about 5 minutes.
When you brought this up, Derek, I don't know when, but for the past few weeks, you look at John the Baptist, who was questioning, well, who proclaimed him as the Lamb of God, and then now is questioning, is this really him?
You know? Yeah.
And then the apostles, every one of them, fled when he was arrested, because they were looking for the conquering king.
Yep.
That's what they were looking for.
Yep.
And when they see this man, they thought was the conquering king, who was now suffering and dying. They're wondering what's going on. And,
yeah. Talk about instant gratification, right?
Right. Right. They did not see that there was going to be the day of the Lord. They weren't looking to the day of the Lord.
On the one hand, I think they were. But they didn't understand the day of the Lord. So, in the day of the Lord, kind of like we talked about actually in Joel. So, on the one hand, you get this misperception in the book of Joel where the people are looking for the day of the Lord. They want the day of the Lord, but they don't understand that it starts at the house of the Lord.
Right.
So, they think God's coming to exercise judgment on all those people. And God says, no, I'm starting here.
Yeah. I was just thinking, it's interesting that, I was looking this up, Ephesians 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And like you're saying, it's like prince of this age.
Yep, the God of this age, as a matter of fact.
And God of this age, yeah. So like, kind of referring back to how like, Christ like is king, but like Satan rules earth, like worldly, like children of wrath now.
Yeah, and yet at the same time, right, he still has to go and ask God for permission to exact his all the suffering on Job.
Yeah.
And so he's like a faux king. But God's reign is not uncontested. Yeah, I think I touched on it here in the last couple of weeks too, where it's what's in view with the word is not the kingdom of Great Britain or the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or whatever. It's the reign. It's the fact that God Himself is exercising His sovereignty uncontested. It includes people. It includes place, but in the first instance, it is God and His sovereignty. If that makes sense. Try not to get too theoretical here. Or abstract. Whatever the right word is. Any last questions? If not, we'll kind of close out with prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father,